Last week, as we were looking at Acts chapter 2, we bumped into a question that some Jews asked in Jerusalem 50 days after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And that question was, what does this mean? Now, that's probably the most important question, of course, that we all could ask of life. What in the world does life mean? That's an important question to ask in terms of all of life. But what we find out also is that we really can ask that question at every moment of our lives with respect to every event. You are sitting here in church on a Sunday morning. What does that mean? You're going through your work week, and it's a mundane task that your boss has asked you to do. And you ask, what does this mean? You're a mother, and you're changing the diaper of a dirty child. Both. And you're asked the question, you know, oy vey, what does this mean? Every moment of our lives is a time to ask that question. And there are three different responses that we could give, that we could use in answering that question. As we'll see, even in this story, those three different responses are God, and I believe. Or another response is, God, but you know, I'm just not interested. Or a third response would be something as ludicrous as, for example, with the story that we were looking at last week, where you have 120 men who are expounding the profound truths of the Hebrew scriptures, of the Old Testament, in languages that as common fishermen from Galilee, relatively uneducated, not having traveled anywhere else in the Mediterranean area of the Roman Empire, they are speaking languages that they have never heard, never known, just completely, just something that they do not know about. And you could say in response to that, what does that mean? In answering the question, well, what does this mean? Well, they're drunk. It's simple as that. Which is as ludicrous and irrational a response as you could make in that kind of situation. But it's that kind of response in particular that, of course, we want to avoid. Because that response is demonstrating the abject rebellion that exists in each of our hearts. It's one of the other two responses, the first response, of course, that I would hope that each one of you is interested in giving to the question, what does this mean at every moment of your life? Well, let's then ponder that as we look at the response that the Apostle Peter gives to that question as these Jerusalemites from various areas around the Mediterranean area have asked in this bizarre event in Acts chapter 2. A rushing wind has come blown through the house where the disciples of Jesus are sitting and praying and poring over the Old Testament scriptures and really trying to get a handle on what all this is about. They have spent 3 years with this man who's called himself the Messiah, called himself the Christ, said that he is both God and man, who had come to fulfill a very specific role that is specific by God and specific for humanity. And that is to rescue us from the judgment of God because of our own sin and rebellion against God. And they're pondering that and wondering, and Jesus himself has told them, I want you to wait until something rather bizarre but miraculous is going to happen to you. And so just stay in Jerusalem, you'll know when it happens. And he's called it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He's called it the promise of the Father. And so they're waiting. And then all of a sudden, this rushing wind blows through the house that they're sitting in. And flames of fire, I mean, it's, you know, I'm almost embarrassed to say, but flames of fire, you know, appear on the tops of their heads. And then they begin speaking. They're thinking about God, but the transition in their minds from their thoughts in Aramaic, which is, I assume, the language that they would have spoken as Jews from Galilee, that the thoughts in their heads in Aramaic are showing up out of their mouths in Latin, in Ethiopian, in languages from the Mesopotamian area. And all of this event is such an attention getter that people start flocking to this house to find out what's going on. And that's when then this question is asked. What does this mean? Let's look at Peter's response. Acts chapter 2. Starting in verse 14, and we'll want to try to cover here from verse 14 through verse 36, which is the sermon, typically called Peter's first sermon. There will be a response to it by all of these folks, these other Jews, and some Gentiles too, by the way. In verses 37 through 47, we're going to save that for a couple of weeks from now. But just the sermon itself, let's walk through this. Okay, so they've asked the question, what does this mean? Here is the Apostle Paul's, the Apostle Peter's response. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, kind of taking the extreme answer that was given to that question. For it is only the third hour of the day, that is, you know, 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, I suppose that, you know, you could find some people that, you know, have had a couple of Bloody Marys by that time. But, you know, Peter's saying, you know, that doesn't make any sense that you would think that they're drunk. But instead, verse 16, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Peter's explanation is, to start off with, that what is happening was essentially prophesied or predicted by the prophet Joel in Old Testament times. And then he quotes from Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 28 through a few verses after that. Now, we don't have time to cover all of the sort of intricacies and ins and outs of this passage in Joel. We'll do that more in the Wednesday night Bible studies. It's an interesting study, because three things basically about the prophet Joel. No one knew who he was, no one knew when he spoke, and no one seems to know what he's saying, except Peter, who says, I think Joel said something about this event. But if you note, if you look at what Peter quotes here, there's not too much here that matches what's going on here at Pentecost amongst the disciples who are speaking in these foreign languages and speaking, proclaiming the theology of the Old Testament. I mean, Peter says, your young men will see visions. That's not what's going on. Your old men shall dream dreams. That's not what's going on. There are, you know, wonders in the sky above and signs in the earth below. That's not what's going on. So if you look at the prophet Joel, which is basically an explanation by Joel, that eventually in Israel's history, they're going to go through extreme famine. And in the midst of that, God will call for their repentance, and they will repent. And then, after that, after Joel says that, he then goes on with these statements here. So what is it then that Peter can take this paragraph from Joel, which doesn't seem to match at all what's going on at Pentecost, and say, this is what Joel said is going to happen? Well, I think the answer to that is that what's happening is in principle. This is something that we have to realize about the New Testament's use of the Old Testament, is that someone like Peter will say, this, what's happening now is predicted by Joel. But what Peter means by predicted is it may not actually be a direct prediction of what's happening here. Joel's predicting, I would say, something else that still has not actually taken place yet, will take place even future to us. But what Peter recognizes is that there's a principle that Joel was talking about that is occurring now at Pentecost. And that's what he means by this was what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. So we have to be very specific about what's the this. Well, I want to draw your attention to two words that are used twice, one word that's used twice in this passage. For example, it's in the middle of verse 17. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Now, that's actually in the statement of Joel. But then there's another reference to that at the end of verse 18 here, and they shall prophesy. That's not in Joel. But what Peter, I think, is doing is he's focusing on that because that's the point. Because you'll notice also that Joel says nothing about speaking in tongues, as we call it, speaking in foreign languages. That's not in his prophecy either. So what really is then that in what Joel is saying that matches what's going on here at Pentecost? Well, it's what I've already said about what I think is the meaning of this statement about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or what Jesus says to the apostles, I'm going to wait for the promise of the Father. What is that? It's contained in the meaning of this word prophesy. What does prophesy mean? Prophesy basically means to be able to articulate theology that comes out of one's study of the Old Testament in such a profound manner that you obviously get it. That's what it means. In other words, this issue of languages and tongues is not really the issue. Yeah, that's part of the miracle that's going on here. But the even greater miracle, as Peter is pointing out here, is that these 120 people or so really understand now what Jesus has taught them over the last 3 years, and they're able to articulate it in such a manner that it's clearly profound theology that they're proclaiming amongst these Jews there in Jerusalem. And he calls this also the effect of the pouring out of the Spirit. So the pouring out of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, and the promise of the Father, I would say, all refer to the same thing, with the effect being that people really come to this articulate, clear understanding of who Jesus is and what God is up to. And Peter is saying, that's what the prophet Joel was prophesying. It's just that we haven't seen a complete fulfillment of that yet. That's still to come, I would say. Okay? Well, let's go on then. Verses 22 through 31, the next part of this sermon. So he said that this is what Joel is basically talking about in principle. And then in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that is the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So after saying that this is what the Old Testament has said was going to happen, Peter then moves on to go right to the specifics about what really is happening with respect to this man, Jesus. He says, I want you to know that Jesus the Nazarene, from Nazareth, who was attested by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him, that those miracles that Jesus performed had themselves a very specific purpose. They were to, what would we say, prove that Jesus was the Messiah. But what he goes on to say here is that you, Jerusalemites, Jews, you did something with Jesus. You nailed him to a cross. You murdered him. You caused him to die. Putting, we can't avoid it, the responsibility for that on the Jews themselves. I think what Peter is saying here is, I know some of you were in that crowd when Jesus was brought before Pilate by the Sanhedrin, the leaders, the Jewish leaders. And when the Sanhedrin started demanding that Jesus be crucified, you, as part of that crowd, agreed with him or them. And you also were demanding that Jesus be put to death because you considered him to be a blasphemer. You considered him to be a false Messiah because he hadn't ridden in the town on his white steed, you know, with sword in hand, rallying the forces of the Jewish military in order to lead them against Rome and overthrow the Roman government. You put him to death. But notice that Peter also says that this was the predetermined plan of God, done also by means of the foreknowledge of God. Now, I'm sure that you all are aware that there's been a lot of controversy, it seems especially since in the last 1,000 years, or 500 years, even 400 years, within church history over exactly how to understand this notion of God's predetermination of events. And I would just like to suggest to you that there are only three possible ways to understand this. That the choices that these people made to murder Jesus were either uncreated, self-created, or created by God. If they were uncreated, then their choices were basically the same as God's, because God himself is the only uncreated being that exists in this world. So they would have to be, these people would have to be transcendent of the creation. Or the choices could be self-created, that they could come strictly from within themselves. Now, that seems reasonable to us. In fact, that's exactly the way that most people, or not a lot of people, would understand what's being said here. That it's those people who created their choices. But then there's always the question of, but where did what they have within them to in order to make those choices, where did that stuff come from? And the answer, the only possible answer, is it came from God. God is the one who has made the stuff from which we then make our choices. And who designed that stuff from which we make our choices? Did we design it? No, God did. And so ultimately then, he is the one who determines what those choices are by virtue of the design that he's given us. Or the third possibility is that God created those choices. And ultimately, I think that is too the only possible, logical, rational, and biblical answer to the question of what does it really mean for God to have determined that these people make the choice to murder the Messiah? He created the choices. Because if you ask the question, are our choices part of the creation? Yes. Well, then by definition, they must be created. Or they're not part of the creation. And who is the creator? God? He is the creator. And so let me just take this another step, okay? What you hear a lot today in modern Christianity is, yeah, Earl, okay, I see the logic there, but you know what? It's a mystery, this issue of how to understand the relationship between God's determination and our choices. It's a mystery. We really can't understand. And I was just reading an article recently from a local Bible teacher. You can look it up, read what he has to say about this. It's Chuck Smith over at Calvary Chapel. And he uses an analogy that I think we hear a lot too, and that is that the notion of the sovereignty of God and our choices is like two parallel lines, that they meet somewhere in eternity, but they're still distinct from one another, as well as the fact that we really just can't understand how to really place this issue, this notion of God's determination in our choices. It's a mystery. But my question to that would be, where does it say in the Bible that it's a mystery? Where does it say in the Bible that these two ideas are two parallel lines that meet somewhere in the future or out in infinity? I can't find that. Instead, what I find is the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 saying, God caused Pharaoh to sin. And you will ask the question, well, then how does he hold us accountable for our choices if he causes us to sin? And Paul's answer is, because he is the transcendent potter and we are the clay. Or to put it the way Jack Crabtree does in his book, the analogy of he is the transcendent novel writer and we are the characters in a novel. That's how to understand it. It's right there in Romans 9. If we say that it's a mystery and that we can't understand it, then how come Paul does? And we're not supposed to? but I think that we can. It's clear. It's right there in the Bible. What we just need to do is to take the next step, which we're encouraged not to, I think, a lot of times, and go ahead and think through exactly what it means for us to be creatures made by a transcendent God. We're clay pots. He's the potter. Is there no worth in being a clay pot? No, there is incredible worth in being a clay pot, because we're made by a potter who is loving and kind and just and righteous and holy and gracious and merciful to us. I'm not saying it's easy to understand, but if Paul can understand it, I would say we can understand it too and still be held accountable for our choices. Because if it's a mystery, then why do we choose that as being where the mystery is? Why not just say, well, you know, it's a mystery that I even exist. I don't understand that I exist. I don't understand that 2 plus 5 equals 7. Yeah, you do. Yes, I do. Well, then why say I understand those things, but I don't understand this about God? That doesn't make any sense, because the Bible says that we can understand this sort of thing. So, I would encourage you, think it through. Don't stop. Don't say, well, these are hard issues to contemplate. Yeah, but keep going and understanding them. I would also like to say and encourage you to read Jack Crabtree's book. If you don't agree with this view, you can't disagree with this view without reading Jack Crabtree's book and coming up with a way to refute his arguments. You got to do that, or you're just basically blowing smoke. And I would say, not really willing to dive into the issue. And oh, by the way, dinner's on me at Rothschild's for anybody that can come up with a valid refutation of Jack's book, okay? So, go for it. All right, with that in mind, what does Peter say here then? It is true that God determined the choices of these people to murder Jesus. And it's true that they murdered Jesus and they are held accountable for their choices. And it's imperative that whatever view we have of God must take into account both of those ideas. And then what Peter goes on to say is, and God raised this Jesus from the dead. And David is the one who also spoke of this, as Joel has sort of prophesied about what's happening here at Pentecost. David, King David, 1,000 years before this, had prophesied about what was going to happen with Jesus being raised from the dead. Now, this psalm also, a little bit difficult to understand exactly what's going on with it with respect to this, to the events of Jesus himself. But let me just suggest, as you do your own study of this, that when David writes, and it's quoted in verse 26 here of Acts chapter 2, "Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope." And then he goes on, "Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." My sense is that David is speaking collectively here. That when he uses the words flesh and soul and Holy One, that it's not just himself that he's speaking of here, but he's also speaking of his descendants. Because as you go on in verses 29 and 30, we find that Peter's saying David's dead. He did not rise from the dead. So he must have basically been speaking about someone else. And in verse 30, Peter quotes from Psalm 132, where David is saying, "I know, God, that you have promised that eventually my descendants will sit on the throne of the kingdom of Israel forever. And that eventually, it's not just my descendants, plural, but it's going to be one in particular. And that would be then the Messiah. So that what David then, in essence, prophesied is that this one person, the Messiah, would not, his body would not decay. He would not remain dead, but instead he would rise from the dead. So then we get to verses 32 through 35, and we're now getting close to the punchline. The sub punchline is in verse 32. This Jesus, God, raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. See verse 32 there? God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, you're sitting there in that chair and professing to be a believer in Jesus Christ is vacuous. Means nothing unless verse 32 is true. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, all that you and I will incur from God is anger and justice. But if Jesus rose from the dead, we've got hope. And I don't mean it in just the way we use the word, but I mean it the way the Greeks use the word. It is absolutely guaranteed that you and I also will rise from the dead to live in heaven for all of eternity. That's what Peter is saying here. And that once Jesus rose from the dead, he then ascended to the right hand of the Father. The position of authority, sitting at the right hand of Yahweh, where Jesus himself then takes the responsibility to rule over the kingdom of God. But also then when he took on that responsibility, God said to him, you have now fulfilled the role of the Messiah on earth by suffering through death and then my raising you from the dead. I give you the Spirit of God that you then might give it to others. And so we know then where Jesus is at the right hand of the Father because of the disciples who have now been expounding Old Testament theology at such a profound level in all these various languages. That's the proof, or so to speak. That's the telltale sign that Jesus has now been seated at the right hand of the Father. And so is he who poured this out, to use the terminology here, on these disciples. For it was not David, going back to David again, who ascended into heaven, who's sitting at the right hand of the Father, even though he was the king of Israel. But it's the greater king. And David even knew of this greater king because in Psalm 110, David says these rather enigmatic words, unless you have, you know, sort of, you're on the kind of the inner circle of understanding this sort of thing. And also if you are able to look back, and because we can read the New Testament. David says, literally in Hebrew, Yahweh said to Adonai. Yahweh said to the Lord. Okay, the two words are Lord, they get translated Lord, but the first word is God's name, Yahweh. The second word is Adonai, which could be anybody else, really, but Yahweh, but it happens to be also God himself. David knew that one of his descendants, according to this promise that God had made, would eventually sit at the right hand of the Father. And David says, Yahweh said to my Lord, and this happens to then be Jesus, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so then the final punchline, verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, that is this Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. There's the punchline. All of this that has happened, prophesied by the Old Testament, Joel, David, and many other places where we see in the Old Testament, Peter is saying, I want you to understand God has made Jesus Lord and Messiah, King of the Kingdom of God, the Anointed One who has suffered for our sins, that we might be rescued from God's justice and receive God's mercy and kindness and compassion and love for all of eternity. So the question for you and me this morning is, God has made this Jesus Lord and Messiah. Have you? Have you made him your Lord and your Messiah? And not just today, not just at this moment as you're sitting in your chair, not just a few years ago if you became a Christian, as I did some odd 30 some odd years ago, when I, as they would say today, invited Jesus into my heart, whatever that means, when I made that decision to believe that Jesus is Lord and Messiah, not just then, not just now, but every cotton-picking moment of your day, do you make Jesus your Lord and your Messiah and your King, the one who died for you and has given you the promise not only of the Spirit who's opened up your eyes and heart to this truth, but given you also the promise of eternal life, so that you are living your lives now as a response to that promise and God's grace by being obedient to God, by being kind and compassionate and gracious and merciful and moral and repentant when you sin, when you're immoral. I'm astounded at what God has done in my life. 30 years ago, when I was sitting in an Easter sunrise service because my roommate had dragged me out of bed to go hear this wild and crazy man, Ron Ritchie, up at, you know, in Palo Alto. But what God did in my heart at that time, and what he continues to do even now, drawing me to truth, wooing me into his very bosom, holding me with his arms of love and mercy and kindness, and continuing to whisper in my ear ever so gently, I love you in spite of your sin, in spite of your pig-headedness, in spite that you don't deserve it. And how I look forward one day to seeing Jesus face to face and saying, thank you that God made you Lord and Messiah, and through the work of the Holy Spirit, I did too. Do that every day, every moment of your lives.